Of the Psalms with their backstories, we're coming to the last Psalm, evidently the last Psalm that David ever composed in his life. So we're at the end of his life, he's about 70 years old, and he gives us this one last Psalm. Here would be an interesting thought experiment for us all. What if we decided to sit down one day and compose our last prayer? Let's just say that we thought this is the kind of thing we'd like to pray on our last day in this world. We would probably want to say something about our entire life, you know, a summary or review of our whole lives. And we would probably want something in this prayer about our families, our spouse, our children, that sort of thing. And probably there would be something about our dreams and our heartbreaks, maybe all the things for which we are so thankful, and maybe some apologies that we didn't do certain things just right. And maybe we put all these together in our last ever prayer. Well, that's a little bit like what we're looking at today. In Psalm 72, the last verse of the psalm says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the last one." Now, we know in the book of Psalms, there will be more prayers of David after Psalm 72. We know that there are others. For example, last week we talked about, you know, the 120-something Psalms of David. So we know there are others in our Psalms collection, but maybe in David's Psalm collection, this was the last one. So these are the last words of David, son of Jesse. You'll remember from last week when we were talking about Psalm 127, 128, that only Psalm 127 and Psalm 72 are actually said in the superscription, the title, to be Psalms for Solomon. So this is very special. Last week's was a Psalm for Solomon, and this week's message is a Psalm from Solomon. And we know that taken by itself, the term could mean, you know, it's a Psalm of Solomon, like Solomon wrote it, or it's a Psalm for Solomon. And we think it's for Solomon because, again, the 20th verse of our text today says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So this is what David wrote at the end of his life for Solomon, who would then, of course, take over the kingdom very soon. Now, there are three things I want to point out to you. Two of these are sort of cerebral, but they're still important. So we have two critical theological sidebars to mention. And then we're going to talk about the righteousness that David has idealized. In the 72nd Psalm, he talks about righteousness in such a great way. And so this is the Christian ideal of righteousness. And we're going to say something about that. And then we're going to talk about feeling appropriately small, because you can see that David does indeed feel small as he composes this last prayer. All right, so here we go. Psalm 72, verse 1. "Give the king your judgments, O God." And by that we mean wisdom to make hard decisions. Wisdom. "So give the king your judgments, O Lord," you know, give me good judgments, "and your righteousness to the king's son." So purity of heart, purity of conduct, give that to me as king and to my son Solomon. Additionally, Solomon was a king and a king's son, wasn't he? All right, so in verse 2, "He shall judge your people with righteousness and your poor with judgment." Once again, good judgment, good judgment. "The mountains," like the skyline, the horizon as you look out. "The mountains shall bring peace to the people," as far as you can see, peace, peace, peace. "And the hills," same thing, "by righteousness." In verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down," you know, my son, the king, Solomon, "will come down like rain upon the mowed grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace, as long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea to the Red Sea, "and to the ends of the earth." In verse 9, "And those who dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." So imagine you bow down before the king, your face touches the dust, and you lift up your face, and you have dust on your lips, and you lick your lips. They will bow down before King Solomon. It says, "The kings of Tarshish," that's Spain, "and of the islands will bring him presents. The kings of Sheba," that's Arabia, "and Seba," that's either Arabia or North Africa, "they will offer gifts. Indeed, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deception and violence, and their blood shall be precious in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba shall be given to him. prayer also shall be made for him continually, and he shall be praised daily. There shall be a handful of grain in the earth, small beginnings, just a handful. Upon the top of the mountains, terraced farms. The fruit of it shall shake like Lebanon, the cedar forest in Lebanon, when the wind blows. It's going to be that thick, the farms, the crops. The fruit of it shall shake like Lebanon. And those from the city, the people who live in the city, they'll flourish like grass, just everywhere, flourishing population. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. And blessed is his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. All right. Now, there are a couple things here that are a little academic, a little cerebral, a little theological that we need to cover. Oh, you don't see that. You haven't seen any of this, have you? Oh. Well, if you want to get out your phones, you could turn to Psalm 72. All right. I say that because surely you don't have paper Bibles in your hand, right? So you probably have a phone. All right. So two critical sidebars here. The first one is we're talking about the greater Solomon. So the Psalms superscription says this is a psalm for Solomon. That's what the title says. It's for Solomon. So clearly it's for Solomon. And Solomon, of course, was both a king and a king's son, which is what verse 1 says. Let the king do this. Let the king's son do that. And this prayer for wisdom, you know, give him wisdom to make good judgments. This prayer for wisdom sounds just like 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, when Solomon became king and he prayed that the Lord would give him wisdom so that he could judge the people correctly. And Solomon did consolidate all the land of Israel. He might have even gained a little more land than his father David. But the kingdom, the empire of Israel, grew to its largest and strongest under Solomon. So he did kind of reign from sea to sea, like the psalm says. But the ancient Jewish rabbis always said, and we think they were correct, that Psalm 72 wasn't just about Solomon. It was about Messiah, the greater son of David, the greater Solomon. And so we have now two layers of meaning. Are we talking about Solomon? Sure. This is a psalm for Solomon. Are we talking about Messiah? Yes. And we're back live. All right. So if you can find that slide, we're working on it. Solomon's territory was never as large as what the Lord promised for the whole promised land. So once again, we're not just talking about Solomon. We're talking about the greater Solomon, Messiah, and his territory will fulfill what was promised. All right. Many of the expectations in this psalm you're going to see then are about Solomon and yet more than Solomon, beyond Solomon. And you're going to see that from time to time as we go. So listen to some of these statements that are like Solomon, but too big for Solomon. In verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. So he's the king and the king's son, which of course Solomon was. But notice that we're talking about a greater son of David. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. That's verse 5. Well, I don't know if anybody still fears Solomon. The sun and moon are still here, but I don't know if anybody fears Solomon. So that's more than Solomon, right? And verse 6 says, he shall come down like rain on the mowed grass. That's interesting. He's going to come down like rain on the mowed grass. Well, Solomon, you could say that metaphorically, but Messiah really did come down, right? So that's kind of interesting. And then you see in verse 7, in his days, the righteous shall flourish. Well, that sort of is true of Solomon, but not exactly right, because even Solomon himself wasn't very righteous. So it's not like righteousness really flourished in Solomon's day. He made a lot of terrible mistakes. It says in verse 7, abundance of peace as long as the moon endures. Well, the moon is still here, but I don't think there's been an abundance of peace, right? So that's not quite right for Solomon. It's beyond Solomon. It says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. That's from the Mediterranean Sea to the Red Sea, which he sort of did. And from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. that's a little bit too big for Solomon. He didn't exactly have that. It says in verse 11, all kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him. Well, a lot of nations served Solomon, but now you're back on track with the slides. A lot of nations served Solomon, but you wouldn't say all the nations bowed down to him, all the nations served him. See, it's bigger than Solomon. And once again, in verse 17, all nations shall call him blessed. Well, I don't know that all nations called Solomon blessed. This is bigger than Solomon. So this is about Solomon, yes, but it's also about Messiah. And as you're reading, you have to remember that. Now, you're going to see this theological sidebar number two, and that is that there are paradise conditions on earth expected, and they would be headquartered in the Holy Land. And you, whenever you're reading through the Psalms, you just need to keep these things in mind. You can't just plow through and say, well, I guess that all happened in the past. It didn't exactly happen in the past. So again, in Psalm 72, verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. In his days, the righteous shall flourish, abundance of peace as long as the moon endures. Well, I don't know that there's been peace in the Holy Land as long as the moon endures, right? The moon is still there. I don't think there's much peace in the Holy Land today, if I'm listening to the news correctly. In verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. See, that's paradise. You know, dominion, peace, everywhere peace. Not just in one home or on one street, but everywhere peace. See, that's paradise conditions on earth. It says, all the kings shall fall down, all the nations shall serve. That's not exactly happening. It's unpeace. It's war. Nobody is in agreement. And we expect that someday there will be world peace. And that's not today. In verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he cries. Well, there are lots of needy people who aren't being rescued when they cry out for help. So you see, this is paradise. When somebody needs something, they get it. And once again, men shall be blessed. All nations shall come blessed. The earth will be filled with his glory. Right now, there's a lot of sadness on earth. So this is paradise conditions in the Holy Land. And that's not exactly true of us today. You can see in this slide, which we showed you last week, that God had an old covenant agenda. And it was, if we reach a critical mass of obedience, then God is going to send such things as plenty of food and long life for everyone and freedom from enemies and fertility and strong family bonds if we just reach a critical mass of obedience in the nation of Israel. But they would start to do that with fits and starts, and then it would all fall apart with national sin. And so we saw times when it was sort of happening, like under David's rule and Solomon's rule, but it was always very temporary. And we should know that in the millennium, that actually will be a paradise headquartered in the Holy Land, peace everywhere, and everybody in agreement. Today's church age believers have no such promises. So when you're reading this psalm and so many psalms, when you're reading this, you think, oh, you know, where is all this peace? Where is this paradise on planet Earth in the Holy Land? You know, I don't get it. Well, you have to realize that it's not really written to you. It's written about the future and the Israelite nation in the future when God fulfills his promises. For you, you are braced in the New Testament to be a persecuted minority in this world. Often poor, often persecuted, often rejected by your family, and often, more often than we wish, even having our lives threatened and ending prematurely because of hardship. So when you're reading these kinds of things in the Psalms, what are you supposed to do? Well, just remember these lessons. The lesson about the kind of God we serve. He is wonderful. He's going to make everything right. In his agenda, in his orchestration, everything is going to be right. And remember that you have similar assurances of your own. Not these identical assurances, but similar assurances of happy things to come. So that's how you're supposed to apply all this when you're reading through Psalm 72 and so many like it. Also, on this slide, you're seeing that we are forming an answer to the question that is sometimes asked of us, why is it that you Christian people don't just sing psalms only? Like, why don't we just sing psalms? Well, who needs to make man-made songs when we have a whole Bible full of God-made, God-inspired psalms? Why don't we just sing the psalms only and get rid of all these other songs? And you see now we have listed for you can you advance the slide? We've listed for you four reasons now that we are not Psalms-only singers. First of all, remember we've talked about the imprecatory Psalms, the curse Psalms. And we in the church age, we don't curse anybody. We bless and do not curse. And we talked about the lament psalms. Those are the complaint psalms. And we in the church age, we don't complain about anything. We rejoice in the Lord always. We give thanks always for all things. And we think about the things that are true and lovely and focus our thoughts on those. And so the complaint psalms don't really work for us very well. And we talked about the penitential psalms. The penitential psalms don't really work for us very well in Christ because we in Christ are in no danger that God would forsake us as adversaries or have his fierce wrath and his hot displeasure poured out on us, or that he would shoot his arrows at us like enemies or cast us down like his enemies. That's not really for church age believers very well. And so the penitential psalms don't always work for us very well. And now we've introduced another one, and that is these old covenant psalms about paradise on earth in the Holy Land. That really doesn't work for us very well. So when somebody says, why don't you just sing psalms only? You see that you have to have some level of theological sophistication, biblical acquaintance to sing these psalms with understanding. And so it's nice for us to have other songs besides what we see in the Psalms. All right, now, we've covered the academic cerebral stuff. Now let's talk about this. In David's final prayer here, you see he has a huge focus on righteousness. Do the right thing. You know, it just seems like that should be obvious, right? But to David, it wasn't exactly obvious. Because once again, he didn't exactly always do the right thing, did he? A lot of times David didn't do right. And so he comes to the end of his life and he's appealing to Solomon. Here's a song for Solomon. Solomon, please do the right thing. This is, you know, a dad's wish for his son. This is a king's wish for the nation. Please, everybody, just do the right thing. And that is a very strong Christian ideal, of course, everywhere in Scripture. Here's what it sounds like, again, in the 72nd Psalm, verse 2. He shall judge your poor with righteousness. He'll make a decision, and it'll be a right decision. Rightness is righteousness. And your poor with judgment. He'll have good judgment. And notice who he's helping. The people, the poor. In verse 4, he shall judge the poor. He shall judge the needy in a good way. Save the needy. And verse 12, he shall deliver the needy when he cries. The poor. In verse 13, he shall spare the poor and needy and then save the souls of the needy. And those needy people will be precious in his sight. So we're going to do right. We're going to talk about human rights. We're going to talk about taking care of people. We have to do the right thing. And notice how he's going to do this. So he's going to reach out to the poor and the needy people and all the people everywhere. And how is he going to do it? In verse 2, he's going to judge the people with righteousness. So he's going to make decisions. He doesn't just waffle. He makes decisions. And you'll see that he's going to judge the poor. He's going to save them. You see highlighted there, save the children of the needy. And you see that he is going to break in pieces the oppressor. He's going to take action. And he's going to deliver the needy person when he cries. He's going to help the needy person. And you see in verse 13, he will spare the poor and needy. In verse 14, he's going to redeem them because they're precious. So you put all those together, he's going to judge them, save them, deliver them, spare them, save them, redeem them. So you see, he's going to do the right thing. He's not just a talker. He's actually going to rescue these people. He's going to do the right thing. And that's just huge. Some years back, there was a song that was kind of popular in certain Christian circles, and particularly for children, but it's not really just a children's song. It's written by Frank Garlock, and it says, do right. From the very start, have purpose in your heart to do what's right and never question why. Never count the cost, though everything seems lost. The price for doing right is sometimes high. Do right until the stars fall. Do right until the last call. Do right when there's no one left to stand by you. Do right when you're all alone. Do right though it's never known. Do right until the day is done. Do right until the battle's won. Do right until you hear, well done. Do right since you love the Lord. Do right. So simple, right? And yet David couldn't get it right. And as we know, Solomon couldn't get it right. Just do the right thing. No big apologies, no excuses, no compromises. Do the right thing. And David is going to have in his last prayer ever, Lord, please help my son to do the right thing. Help the nation just do the right thing. And that is the constant appeal of Scripture. And of course, we have to take it to heart. Helen Roosevelt, remember, a great missionary. I talk about her a lot because I admire her so much. She left everything familiar to go to Congo, Africa. She stood up a hospital where there had never been a hospital before. She stood up a nursing school where there had never been a nursing school before. She sacrificed everything she had and everything she was as a person. You know, one of the great stories is somebody there needed a skin graft, and so she took skin from her own thigh and made a graft for somebody. I mean, there was nothing left to give, right? She did this for 20 years. And at the end of 20 years, she was even rejected by the people she tried to help. And she was, you know, drummed out of her ministry because they wanted somebody else to take it all over. And so she righteously did that. In the middle of all of that, there was the Simba uprising, where the people in Africa were very angry with Westerners, and they kidnapped her and raped her. And she was so abused during that 20 years in Africa. And so she was talking about this later and answering the question in her own heart, and also because people kept asking her, you know, was it worth it? I mean, you were a hostage, you were raped, you gave up everything, and then they rejected you at the end. Was it worth it? And here's what she said. I suddenly knew with every fiber of my being that these 20 years had been worthwhile. Very, very worthwhile, utterly worthwhile, with no room left for regrets or recrimination. I have looked back and tried to count the cost, but I find it all swallowed up in the privilege. The cost suddenly seems very small and transient in the greatness and permanence of the privilege. Do right. If the Lord wants you to go to Congo, Africa for 20 years and be abused by the very people you're trying to help, just do the right thing. Say, but it costs a lot. It's hard. Right. Just do the right thing. Always do the right thing. And that is the Christian ideal. For all of human history, basically poor people who are featured in Psalm 72, right? Poor people basically had almost no rights, and they had really no hope of being treated fairly. For most of church history, we Christians have been trying to correct that, because it was all ever the way that the poor people have no hope for fairness. And David, as he dies, he says, oh, we're going to take care of the poor and the needy. Plato, in 400 BC, said, let there be no beggars in our state, and he who begs shall be expelled by the magistrates, both from town and country. Get the poor people out of here. They have no rights, and they have no hope for being treated fairly. Plautus, in 250 BC, says, a man who gives a beggar something to eat or drink does him bad service. What he gives him gets wasted, and he prolongs his life in misery. The poor people had no hope. David is dying. He says, my son is going to take care of the poor and the needy. He will. And then, of course, the greater Solomon, Messiah, really, really will. And that's the way it was for all of history. You couldn't hope, if you're poor, for fairness, right? For a fair shake. But then the followers of Jesus came along. What did Jesus say? Blessed are you poor. Not just poor in spirit, but poor financially. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's Luke 6's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you poor. You're going to be okay. James. For if there also comes in a poor man in vile clothing, and you have respect to him who wears the fine clothing, and are you not then partial and have become judges of evil thoughts? Has not God chosen the poor of this world, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So that's James, basically echoing exactly what we saw in the Luke 6 text. And then you have, you know, things trickling down. The Christians come along and change the world. The Judiciary Act of 1789 has this rule. Every judge must promise this, even to this day, starting in 1789. Every judge must promise this. I solemnly swear or affirm that I will administer justice without respect to persons, just like James, right? Without respect to persons, and do equal right to the poor and to the rich. Doesn't matter if they're poor or rich. Makes no difference at all. We will do right. And that's what every judge promises to this day. William Booth, founder of Salvation Army, he had this saying. He always says, go for souls, and go for the worst. And we said, why go for the worst? He said, because they suffer the most. And so the followers of Jesus come along, and now we are fulfilling that Christian ideal of do right on a personal level and on a global level. All right, now, feeling appropriately small. David is dying. The thing about dying is that you really face your mortality. You face how small you are. A lot of people, when they die, haven't been eating very much, so they just get more and more thin and wasted, and they don't really look like themselves anymore right before they die. A lot of times they are so weak they can't talk. They don't want to have anything in particular. You know, is there anything I can do for you? No, I just have to lie here. I mean, you're facing your mortality because in some ways you're not the same person you used to be. Well, David is pretty old here, and he's thinking about some of these things, and he's feeling appropriately small. And it is appropriate for us to feel small. Psalm 72, verse 5. These people shall fear you, Lord, as long as the sun and moon endure. And, of course, has reference to Messiah. They're going to fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. In verse 15, he, Messiah, shall be praised daily. They're always going to have something new to say about his goodness and his genius. They're going to praise him daily. Verse 18, blessed is the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. He is just amazing. In a class all by himself, he alone has been wonderful. In verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, feeling appropriately small. Small enough to sense that sweet terror of the fear of God. And that's what it means to fear the Lord. It is terror, but it's sweet terror. And it is that sense of the Lord being so big and so mighty, a little bit like the Grand Canyon and Niagara Falls, right? So big and so mighty. But we want to be in his presence, and we want to be in his favorable presence. That's the fear of the Lord. In verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. And that's the way it is. We stand before the Lord, and we just think, Lord, this is, you know, fearful in some ways, but there's no place I'd rather be. It is absolutely astonishing to me. I stand here in awe, and it is frightening, but there's no place I would rather be. And afraid, really, to miss out on any of his warm presence. You know, when kids are at Grand Canyon, we keep telling them, get back, get back. They just want to be closer. That's what you'll do in the presence of God, in a right relationship with God. You just want to get closer and closer. We don't want to miss out on any of it. And that's what David says. They're going to fear you, Messiah, as long as the sun and moon endure. And it reminds us that there is a good kind of fear. Stephanie Stradley was on the show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. You remember how it goes? They ask you a simple question, then you can, you know, give the answer, and then have another one. You want to double your money, or you want to quit and, you know, keep going. And eventually you get to $1 million if you keep answering the questions right. When she qualified to be on the show, she said, it's the only time in my life where my heart was pounding so hard that I could hear my pulse in my ears. And if you've ever had that happen, you know, it's a very unusual situation. You hear this bump, bump, bump in your ears. And you're going to feel like that in the presence of God someday. That is the fear of the Lord. So she's afraid, right, of making a mistake on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. She's afraid, but there's no place she'd rather be. It's very exciting. That's what it is to fear the Lord. She says she kept answering more questions with the double or nothing scheme. And when she eventually achieved $32,000, she had to decide, are you going to go double or nothing? She had to decide. And she said, at that point, I was scared out of my mind. Like, should I lose all this $32,000? Should I stop or should I double it? So she decides to go for it. She answered one more question, got to $64,000, and then she stopped. She said, my adrenal gland had exploded by then. It's frightening. It's awful. And yet, there's no place you'd rather be. David says, Messiah, that's how people are going to fear you. They're going to fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. That's how they're going to feel about you. And that's feeling appropriately small. Again, we see in verse 15. Small enough to feel gratitude every day. Messiah, they are going to fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. And also, you will be praised daily. Messiah is going to be praised daily. There's always going to be another reason to say something good about Messiah. And that's true. And not only that, verse 18 says that David felt small enough to realize that God is utterly without rival when it comes to love and genius. He says in that text, you are the God of Israel who alone does wondrous things. Nobody does what you do. You are the only one who does this. Wondrous in the sense of power and wondrous in the sense of love. Nobody is like you, Lord. Nobody is like you. And that is how we should feel appropriately small. During World War II, missionary Darlene Rose, remember, she was in Indonesia, but the Japanese took over Indonesia, captured the missionaries. Her husband was taken one direction. Her husband, Russell, eventually died. She was taken another direction. She was imprisoned as a spy. She was beaten, of course, imprisoned in a very uncomfortable cell. She was beaten. She was nearly starved to death. Every day she lived on the brink of death. And that's how she had to go through this whole prison experience for a long period of time, more than a year. And living on the brink of death every day, she barely survived. And really, the only reason she did survive is because the Lord rather miraculously sustained her on more than one occasion. So she's talking about this. And in her later years, as an older woman, talking to a group of Christian young people. And she says, I was on a field where we had more graves than live missionaries. I have no regrets for any of the things that God has led me through. I wonder about you, young people. I heard him call, come follow. And that was all. I don't count the cost anymore. I still say to my Lord at night when I lie down, precious Lord, I'd still go anywhere for you. The compensations are so tremendous. You see, feeling appropriately small, like, Lord, I will always be grateful to you. I will daily praise you. I know life has been kind of awful sometimes, but mostly it's just a privilege to serve you. And David feels that way at the end of his life. You should be praised every day because there is no God who is like you. You have been so wonderful to me, and your intelligent plan for my life has been perfect. And so David feels small, but that's appropriate. And finally, small enough to disown all earthly applause and titles. Isn't that something? He comes to the last verse of our psalm and he says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Why David, the son of Jesse? Now, here's how I would have done it. I would have said, now the prayers of David, the man after God's own heart, are ended. Or I would say, now David, the man who's the sweet psalmist of Israel, has prayed his last. You know, that's pretty great. The sweet psalmist of Israel. Or David, the giant killer. You know, the prayers of David, the giant killer, are ended. Or at least the prayers of David, the greatest king the Israelite nation has ever known, are ended. Instead, he goes back to David, the son of Jesse. That's what they called him when nobody knew him. Like, I have no titles. I have no claim to fame. Some people know my dad, Jesse. So you could call me David, the son of Jesse. You don't know who I am. Maybe you know who my dad is. After all of this time, David, the son of Jesse. Just that, no special title. And he's disowned all of his titles. Everything that he could get credit for, he has disowned. And you see, he's small enough to disown all earthly applause and titles. You know who I am? I'm just David, and you might not know me, but maybe you know my dad, Jesse. And then small enough to realize that we are all very soon going to offer our last prayer. So the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. King Edward VIII in 1936 gave up the throne of England. He was supposed to be king, but he gave up the throne. He did that because he wanted to marry a woman that he loved very much, and she would never be accepted as the wife of a king. She wasn't that kind of a person. It would have been forbidden or scandalous. So he just said, look, I want to marry her, so I'm going to give up the throne. And that's what he did. His biographer said, the Duke always said that not once did he regret the abdication from the throne because he was so happy. Like, it was worth it. You know, to marry her, it was worth it. And she says that Edward wrote loving notes to her on her birthday every single year. And the last note he wrote to her, you know, just before she died, he said, happy birthday, my sweetheart. You must rest to get well for your Edward, who loves you more and more. Isn't that great? We'll just disown all the titles. You know, you could be the king. Well, I don't really care about that right now. It's like, I'm dying. I'm not strong. I probably can't sing very well anymore. I certainly can't attack any more giants. I am not the great king of the Israelite nation. I'm puny. I am insignificant. And he understood what it is to be appropriately small in the presence of God. So here's our conclusion. For all of us lesser Solomons, we are all kings in our own right. We're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years, right? We're all kings in some ways. We are all supposed to be the representation of the Lord where we live in the marketplace and in our own homes and that sort of thing. So in a way, we're all Solomons. We are all children of God. And all of us lesser Solomons have two great lessons to take home from this. The first one is that we should have a burning passion for finding and doing what is right no matter what. Just do what's right. And the second great lesson here is that we should feel small before God. We should dread the prospect. We should be afraid that we might miss out on some degree of the Lord's warm presence because we just won't walk with him. We should be afraid of that. They've said they'll fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. And we should fear the prospect of missing out on some degree of the Lord's warm presence. And we should always feel thankful to be with him. Like Darlene Rose said, I'd do anything for you, Lord. I'm just grateful to be with you. I'd do anything for you. And we should always give him credit for all of our joys and all of our successes. Like, no, not King David, not the giant killer, not the sweet psalmist of Israel, not the man after God's own heart. Just me. And I'm so grateful for you, Lord. And I want to roll all the credit onto you for giving me the ability to sing sweet psalms and for killing giants and for being a king. It's all just really you. And finally, we should all be mindful of how near we are, how near we all must really be to that last prayer we ever offer in this world. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so will ours very soon. So if there's something you want to tell the Lord, make sure you do it now. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before we go home today, if there's a individual here who has never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, you realize that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days, and he offers the free gift of everlasting life to any who just call upon him in faith. Is that what you want? If you've never done that, let me give you an opportunity to do that in the quietness of your own heart right now. You just call on the Lord Jesus the best way you know how, for this free gift of a home in heaven forever and forgiveness of your sins, and he'll give it to you. Now, for all the rest of us who have already called on Jesus for our salvation, here are our great lessons. Do what's right. And if there's anything you should tell the Lord along those lines, why don't you take a moment to do that? Now, Father, all of us want to say to you as we depart the service today that we do indeed love you in our imagined final composition to you and our loved ones. We understand that we are small, that all of the joys and successes in our life have come from you. And we understand that you deserve even now another prayer of gratitude. And we also understand that our lives are short. And so we ask, Lord, that as we exit today and go through this week, we will live for you, doing the right thing, no matter what, till the stars fall. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.